So today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphant return into Jerusalem. Jesus had been with his disciples about 3 years at this point in his life. And in the week before Holy Week, Jesus had taken his disciples up to the north, to the evil place. And he taught them that they had authority. And he had given that authority to those who follow him to stand against evil. His disciples have seen him heal the sick, deliver the possessed, even raise the dead. They have walked, cried, ate, worshiped together for 3 years. Now they're joyfully entering Jerusalem. The crowds are singing praises to Jesus, and he's riding on a donkey. And this passage tells us that he's riding on a donkey that has never been ridden. Now, I've always been really impressed by that. I would not get on a donkey that's never been ridden. So maybe Jesus is a little bit cowboy. I don't know. Maybe he's just really powerful. But at any rate, let's turn to Mark 1, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt inside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at it, everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What a wonderful picture this points. The crowds cheering Jesus, the crowds delighted at Jesus. But I wonder, they must not have really known about Jesus, what he was really about or who he really was. Because if they did, I think their tune wouldn't have changed quite so quickly the following Thursday. The fickleness of those in Jesus' time is not so much different than those of us today. Our natures stay the same. But today, let's look at that last week in Jesus' life. There's much to be gleaned from this time. And then we're going to take a very close look at Gethsemane and the lessons we can learn from Jesus' time in the garden. The gospel accounts tell us about what happened just before Jesus' last week. Jesus has just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. A lot of Jews have now placed their faith in him, and many other Jews do not like this. This is 6 days before the Passover feast. The Jews are gathering in Jerusalem, preparing for the Passover with the ceremonial cleansing. Jesus is Jewish, and he expected to be there. But he isn't, and the Jews are looking for him. Jesus is outside of Jerusalem and Bethany. He went back there. He's with Lazarus, and Lazarus' sister Mary and Martha. And a woman, likely Mary, takes a pint of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet. Jesus says she's preparing him for burial. He knows he's going to die very soon. So let's pick this up in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of a home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this good perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor will always be with you, and you can help them any time. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, What she has done will also be told in memory of her. The day we celebrate as Palm Sunday is the day of Jesus' triumphant return into Jerusalem. And while Jesus is riding into town, branches are being spread in his path, palm branches. And that seems a strange custom to us. But to the Jew, the palm had a very different symbol. It was a symbol of prosperity, beauty, and victory. Solomon's temple was made use of the palm motif to signify this. So if you look at 1 Kings, and we won't turn there today, in chapter 6, you will see how the palm motif was used in the temple. So while the people were laying these branches signifying beauty and prosperity and victory in his path, they were also shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. The people wanted him to save them, mostly from the Romans, but they had no idea that it would take his death to do that. And Jesus didn't want to save them from the Romans. He wanted to save them from themselves, from their sin. And he would die to make that happen. So that was Sunday. On Monday, Jesus clears the temple of those selling. And we can read about that in Mark 11, 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And as he taught them, he says, Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Now picture this, Solomon, on the day he dedicated that temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we hear his prayer. Now arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. May your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. That's a picture of what God had planned for his temple. A place where God dwelt. A place where people bowed their hearts to him, worshiping him, praying to him, adoring him. It's a fantastic picture. But that's not what Jesus saw that day. The temple had become a marketplace. And instead of people bowing their hearts, they were turning a profit. This is a far cry from God's original intention. That was Monday. Tuesday, we pick up the story in Mark 11, 27 through 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you authority to do this? And Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me and tell me by what authority I am doing these things. And I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will ask, why don't you believe him? If we say of human, well, they couldn't. They feared the people because everyone thought that John had been a prophet. So they answered, we do not know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So after on Monday driving out the money changers, on Tuesday, the elders, the Jewish leaders, are not happy. And they're asking him, by what authority? And Jesus doesn't need to answer them. He says, you tell me, I'll tell you, they can. Okay. They tried to trap him with clever questions and it just didn't work. Not going to trip up Jesus. So also on Tuesday, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And we start our story again in Mark 14, 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That was Tuesday. Wednesday, the Bible tells us nothing. Thursday is Maundy Thursday. Maundy is a Greek term for mandate or command. So Jesus' Maundy Thursday command comes to us from John 13:34. love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Maundy command, Maundy Thursday, Jesus commanding us on this day how we are to treat one another. He knows what he wants from them. He knows what he wants from us, to treat one another, to be a servant, that we are to give our utmost for one another. On Thursday, Jesus shares his Last Supper with the disciples. We call it the Last Supper. They call it their Passover meal. And this is the meal in which Jesus institutes the Eucharist, or the communion ceremony. So when Jesus took the bread at Passover and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he was reinterpreting the original Passover meal and its significance. So today, let's talk about the two ideas, the original significance of the unleavened bread, and apply it to this scene with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has been saying, just like the Israelites of old, we are on the run here. We're in trouble. We are facing opposition. You need nourishment. But it is I am the pure, untainted bread. I am your food. I will subject my body to the flame of persecution for you in the same way the unleavened bread was baked in the fire. All you need to do to take my life into your being, do it quickly, do it with haste. The enemy may catch up with you. Jesus is telling him, I am what you need. I am the food. Then he took the cup, which was another symbol of significance in the Passover meal. It signified the blood. And remember the original Passover, the Jewish people were spared their lives because of the blood of the Lamb. God had sent Moses to the prophet, God had sent Moses, a prophet, to tell the king of Jesus, who was holding the Israelites, to let them go. As you know, the king of Egypt refused. God sent various plagues and made various, and he spared the Israelites all of these plagues. The final plague was the worst. God sent an angel of death to take the life of every firstborn male in Egypt. And he told the Israelites that if they wanted their lives spared, they had to do this. They had to put blood on the doorposts in the door frame. So when the angel of death came, he saw the lamb's blood on the doorpost, that household would be spared. It was an Israelite way of saying, I belong to God. And it worked. The Israelites were spared. All the firstborn of males of Egypt were slaughtered. The Israelites were passed over. So when Jesus takes this cup, this is the symbolic blood. This wine is representing the blood of the lamb that was on those doorposts. And he's saying, drink this blood. I spilled it for you. In other words, I am the perfect lamb. If you want to be passed over by the angel of death, you had better spread some of this blood on the doorposts of your heart. Jesus was saying, my blood will save you. Apply it to your life. Jesus is our unleavened bread. And he's willing to face fire. And he did face fire for our nourishment. He asks us to eat the bread with a sense of urgency to escape the enemy of our soul. Jesus is the perfect blood of the Lamb, and he asks us to personally apply his blood to escape the angel of death. Next, Jesus goes to Gethsemane. We pick up the story in Mark 14, verses 32 through 41. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be distressed and deeply troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he cried, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. So the day is starting in Gethsemane. Literally, the word means oil press in Aramaic. It's interesting that Jesus, the Son of Man, in his last day, should go to a place called the oil press. Mark tells us while in Gethsemane, Jesus is literally surrounded by grief and sorrow and pain and agony. In the Greek, Mark uses the word perilupos. Lupos meaning grief. Peri meaning around or surrounded by. Mark tells us his sorrow comes suddenly upon Jesus, shockingly, surprisingly. Jesus was amazed and surrounded by inner pain and grief. What a picture. No wonder he prayed. No wonder he asked his Father if this cup could be passed from him. Mark 14:43-46, we pick up the story of his address, his betrayal and arrest. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus was seized and arrested. Why a kiss? Why not point him out? The one over there in the robe. Maybe it's just the ultimate betrayal, a friend, something so intimate as a kiss. Next, Jesus is questioned by the Jewish authorities. We find this in Mark 14:53-65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and yet in another 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even them, their testimony did not agree." The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is your testimony that these men are bringing against you? What is your answer?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he said. "You have heard blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophecy." The guards took him and beat him. They took him to the Jewish leaders and put him on trial. Those who had asked, "By which authority do you do these things?" It's interesting that those who hate him can't even make their stories match up. And according to Matthew and Mark's account, having been silent throughout the whole trial, Jesus says one thing, the statement that would ultimately condemn him to death in their eyes. When asked if you are the Messiah, he said, "I am." Meanwhile, Peter, the rock that this church would be built on, denies knowing him. We follow that story in Mark 14:66-72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. He denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went into the entryway. Then the servant girl saw him there again, and she said to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again he denied it. After a while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore at them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Now, Jesus is formally tried by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish government officials and the Roman authorities. Mark 15:1-15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus and led him, handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they accuse you of." Still, Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrections who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually does. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Mark 15, 16 and 20 tells us Jesus is flogged and mocked. Jesus is led away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and has called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns, and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. Jesus is crucified. He's led to the place of the skull. They nail him to the cross. They take his clothes. And he says just seven things while he's hanging on that cross. On Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Luke 23:43, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." John 19:26, "Dear woman, here is your son, here is your mother." Mark 14:34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John 19:28, "I am thirsty." Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." John 19:30, "It is finished." Salvation complete. That was Friday. Saturday was not a dull day for Jesus. Christ was not just a sacrificial lamb. He's also the victor. To me, this irony is interesting, or sort of amazing. Soldiers are posted at Jesus' tomb all day Saturday. Meanwhile, Jesus is waging battle on a more strategic front, in Hades. The soldiers are completely aware of the battle being raged beneath them. When Christ died, he descended into Hades, and the battle was waged, and Christ emerged victorious. He now has the keys to death in Hades. Christ is the victor. He fought the battle. He did something no mere human could do. He took the keys of death in Hades. He released the righteous dead that were being held captive. He didn't stay there. He emerged from Hades, something no one had ever done before. This also fits the picture in Revelation 1:8. Jesus appears to John in a vision and identifies himself as the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. Where did he get those keys? He went and got them. Sunday, Jesus rises. What a week. So now that we've reviewed the week, I want to focus more on one part, Gethsemane, the olive press. It was while in Gethsemane, Jesus was anticipating the agony that awaited him. And he asked the Father if this cup could pass. But he prayed three times, "Not my will, but yours." Three times Jesus prayed, three times he asked disciples to pray, three times the disciples cannot stay awake. And today, I ask you, what is your Gethsemane? What has the Lord put in front of you that you are afraid to walk through? What has the Lord put in front of you that we are too stubborn to acknowledge? Do you need to ask someone's forgiveness? Do you need to be forgiven? We all have issues that we've avoided. If it's not forgiving someone, is it taking an important step that is difficult that God is calling us to? There's something in all of us God is challenging us with. And can we be faithful like Jesus and pray, "Your will, Lord, and not mine"? Our Gethsemane will never equal Jesus. Nonetheless, it's important as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the greatest moment in history, the resurrection. We need to be introspective of what Jesus would have us individually consider. Gethsemane has incredible symbolic meaning to the Jews. And in understand the very importance of Gethsemane, we need to understand the economic and religious importance of the olive and its oil in biblical times. Much of Israel was, and still is, olive producing. And the olive was more than food. Its oil was burned in the lamps. It was used as a preserving agent. It was used for skin care. It had great, great value. The process to extract oil was difficult and extremely labor-intensive. We have some pictures. We have an olive crusher. Whole olives were put into a circular stone base in which a millstone sat. A donkey or other animal was then harnessed to the millstone and walked in a circle, rolling stones over the olives and cracking them. The cracked olives were scooped into burlap bags, which were stacked beneath the olive stone, a large stone column. This is a Gethsemane. The enormous weight forced the oil to drip from the fruit into a groove and into a pit at the base of the Gethsemane from which it was collected. The Gethsemane and the mill were large and expensive tools. Private citizens could rarely afford to own them. And whoever controlled the equipment, the wealthy elite or the government officials, had economic power over the local people. People had to pay steep fees to process their olives. The Gethsemane and the mill were a burden borne by many because olives were an economic mainstay of that society. The olive tree and its oil had greater cultural importance as religious elements. The mashash, the same root word for Messiah in Hebrew, means to be anointed with olive oil. Priests, kings, and prophets were anointed with oil, indicating that they were gifted and called by God. So it was understood that the anticipated Messiah would specifically be anointed with olive oil. The tree also represents the purpose of the promised Messiah, to renew Israel. When an olive tree gets old, it is cut down because there is too much trunk for the leaves to nourish. The following year, a new shoot comes out of the old tree, eventually producing new fruits with lots of healthy branches. In Isaiah 5, God says to the unbelieving nation of Israel, and I paraphrase, "You did not produce any fruit. I was patient, I dug around you, I fertilized you, I kept you growing. After a while I looked, and there was no fruit, so I cut you down." And then he says in chapter 11 from Isaiah, verse 1, "Behold, a new shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, and will become a new tree with new fruit." The Jews believed that new shoot was going to renew and restore and revitalize the nation of Israel. It was the Messiah. The Messiah is the shoot of the olive branch, or the branch of Jesse. If Jesus is the branch of the stem, then we as Gentiles have been grafted in, according to the Apostle Paul. That means our roots are the roots of the Jewish people. That's our stump. We can't exist and bear fruit without Jewish roots. Second, it means Jesus is where we get life and energy. The key is the fruit. It's the olives that we produce. Paul says in Romans 11:21, "If God cut down the natural tree, what do you think he would do to you who have been grafted in if you don't bear fruit?" Jesus came to be the new shoot. For what reason? So that we could bear fruit. Now, near the end of his life, when Jesus was in northern Israel, the week before the Holy Week, he took his disciples to the gates of hell. That was a place where much evil was done. Children were sacrificed. Filthy temple rituals were going on. As a great teacher, he told them, "I'm going to show you how to stand against these gates of hell." And Jesus walked down into Jerusalem, past the cities, past the crowds. He went to Jerusalem. He did a week's ministry. He had his Last Supper. He went to the garden of the olive press, the Garden of Gethsemane. And down on his knees, Jesus experienced the weight of what was going to be laid on him. That weight was so heavy that it squeezed out of him his own blood. He was pressed, heavily pressed. This Jesus who taught and preached and performed miracles and was ultimately raised from the dead, he went into Gethsemane and felt the sin of the world that was going to be upon him. There are seven things that I want us to take away from Jesus' time in the garden. First, the suffering of Jesus was not only a human struggle, but it was a godly struggle. Jesus' deity and his humanity inseparably coming to grips with the agony of Calvary. It was his deity and his humanity dying for man that is in focus. That supernatural suffering that is important here, we will never experience that. Thank you, Lord. The second measure of Christ's agony in Gethsemane is the measure of man's sinfulness and its disastrous consequences. We read, "The wages of sin is death." But these take on a vastly more personal meaning in the light of Gethsemane. Third, the measure of Christ's agony in Gethsemane is the measure of the suffering of Christ endured bearing the wrath of God toward sinners. The immensity of Christ's agony in Gethsemane is directly proportionate to what the agony the unsaved men and women will face in hell when they drink the cup of God's wrath. This is where the doctrine of propitiation focuses, stressing the fact that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross, satisfying God's righteous anger, so we may have peace with God, so we don't have to suffer. Fourth, the measure of Christ's agony at Gethsemane is the measure of the love of God. It is indeed an amazing love which caused the Son of God to voluntarily pursue the path of pain which led to the cross. If you are ever troubled by the thought of an angry God in hell, do not forget that this is the same God who bore his Father's wrath for sinners. Those who will suffer the torment of hell will do so only because they have chosen. They have chosen to reject the love of God, which brought salvation on the cross for all who receive it. This text makes it clear that what Jesus did for the salvation of men, he did alone. The disciples did not understand what Jesus was doing. They tried to resist it when it began to happen by drawing the sword in the garden. They did not watch and pray with the Savior. They did not bear him up in his hour of grief. Jesus suffered it alone. He died alone, unaided by men, even his closest followers. What Christ did in spite of men, not because of them. Sixth, the suffering of our Lord is a test. It's the standard of all suffering. Let those who think they had suffered for God place their suffering alongside his as described. The writer in Hebrews reminds his readers, they have not yet suffered to the shedding of blood. Hebrews 12:4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Will our suffering ever approximate his? No. The best that we can do is to gain some sense of fellowship with Christ in his suffering, some minutely small sense of what he went through for us. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. His suffering should surely silence our complaints of what we give up for him, the very small things we give up for him. Seventh, and finally, we are reminded of the tremendous power of prayer. Prayer in this text did not deliver our Lord from suffering, but it delivered him through it. So often we pray that God might get us out of adversity rather than through it. Prayer is one of God's primary provisions for our endurance, for our perseverance. His words to the disciples apply to us as well. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. This week, consider what Jesus did for each of us and for all of us. He did the unimaginable. He bore that weight, the weight of all sin. Then consider the small things that he expects from us and face them. Pray that God's will be done in our lives this week. Pray it will be done as he wills, not as we will. Next week, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Let's celebrate it with a contemplative heart, a heart that has seriously contemplated Jesus' Gethsemane and our own. Thank you.